I've entitled the lesson this morning, Are You Living a Fruit-Filled Life? And that question comes from verse 11 of Philippians chapter 1. And I thank Brother Greg for reading the text for us this morning in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. Those who would be disciples of Jesus are charged to consider, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? In the Lord's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. The obvious answer to those who have considered this matter in view of eternity is yes, life is indeed more than anything on this earth. It's more than food, it's more than clothing, it's more than the physical body. Life has a deeper meaning than just things. Things are temporary. We do more than eat and drink for tomorrow we die. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32. Because we know that at the coming of the Lord Jesus, by the grace of God and by our striving to serve Him in an acceptable way according to His Word, that we will be sincere and blameless as described in the Scriptures. Christians are ordinary people living really extraordinary lives if you think about it. If we're following the teachings of Jesus, we'll be different from the world, and so much so that the world will take notice of that. Just as you and I, the first time we read through the Gospels, really with the desire to understand and know exactly what the Lord was saying, many things were shocking to us, some quite surprising about His teaching. It's always been those who are humble and live modest, simple, peaceful lives who most often find peace with man, peace with God, satisfaction in life, and true meaning of living a wholesome and good life. Joy and happiness are not found in things, as the Bible teaches. They're found in serving God. They're found in other people and how we may bless them and love them and help them along as they help us. Richness is in who we are and what we can become as we serve God according to His Word. Thank you so much for your service to God that you have rendered thus far in your life. Thank you for your dedication to live according to His will. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. The prophet Isaiah wrote those words in chapter 55 and verse 3. And so the full life and the fruit-filled life is found in the simplicity that is in Christ and His example. And every essential of fruit-filled, successful, happy living is found in any description in the Bible of the lifestyle of God's people, if you think about it. What they're admonished to do and be. How they're admonished to think. In every respect, it's a fruit-filled existence. The following things, just a little short list from some passages in the Scripture, make life fruit-filled and abundant. Jesus said He came to give life and to give it more abundantly. And so we incline our ears to His teaching because we're interested in that abundant life. We don't want to be misled by all of the things that mislead us at the devil's behest. We do not want to be misled. We want to find the life, the true abundant life that Jesus came to give, and we can. What sort of characteristics would you find in a fruit-filled life? Well, with regard to work, you would find this. Man was created for work, adapted to work. Work is not something strange to man. God intends for him to work. You might recall that early on in the book of God, in chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. That was the task he was given to do. When man was driven from the garden because he sinned, notice how he was instructed by God to earn his bread in chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. We see labor and toil and hard work sometimes displayed in passages like that, don't we? But that's the responsibility given to man. 1 Thessalonians 4, to switch over to the New Testament, verses 11 through 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And so even in the New Testament, man is required to work to provide for himself and others. That passage is one that encourages this fruit-filled life with regard to the work that we're to perform in life. That's one of many passages that could be used, but it encourages us to be busy and to be part of an industrious society, a productive society of people. And really, people who work are happy, aren't they? If you work, you're happy, aren't you? Generally speaking, you're happy because work is essential to happiness. And the most unhappy people in the world, it is generally said, they really don't do anything. They're those who view themselves as having nothing to do. And they become very unhappy. Idleness explains the discontent and the bitterness of many people if we're inclined to study people and things that affect them. But man needs to be happy in his work. Notice also from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 12, the instruction to behave properly toward outsiders. That's very important for a Christian in producing fruit, isn't it? One needs to see in his work something that will minister to the needs of other people, something that will care for other people. Fathers have a responsibility to care for their family, the wife and the children. That's a heavy responsibility at times, but fathers carry that responsibility. One needs to see in his work something that also not only benefits me, not only benefits self, but also other people. It extends even beyond the family, doesn't it? He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Notice that it doesn't say one who is related to him, even though that is a part of God's Word. But right here it just says one who has need. And so the working person is concerned about even the needs of other people. We wouldn't want to become selfish people working in behalf of ourselves alone, closing our generosity off to other people, because we serve a God that's quite generous, don't we? And a God that cares for us and a God that provides for us in everything we really need. That's a great blessing of living a fruit-filled life. Working in behalf of others, serving them, is certainly following the example of Christ, is it not? Who gave himself on his life a ransom for many, according to Matthew 20 and verse 28. That's what the Lord did for us. So work. You'll see that in a fruit-filled life. You'll also see demonstration of love. Man is created with the capacity to love. Well, how do we know that? Well, we can go back even to the Garden of Eden. It's a part of man. It is the ability that man has that prompts man or woman to seek a relationship with a mate for life in marriage. It's also a part of our nature. Why do we have pets. Why do we keep dogs and cats and birds and other pets? Is it not because we want something to love and something to care for? I think it's a demonstration of that. Maybe not in every case, but in a large majority of cases it is. Of course, we are aware that some few persons do not feel a need to demonstrate love for any pet or any other person, because people can become quite selfish in life and be concerned with themselves and not with others. But the fruit-filled life of a Christian certainly is concerned with others. And that type of person knows what the Bible says about demonstrating love. The Lord has taken into consideration man's need to love and has commanded us to exercise this ability. In passages like Matthew 22 and verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Why would we be commanded such a thing if we had no capacity to do it? We certainly do. Matthew 22, 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here again, we have that capacity to do that very thing. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see there, not only the description of Christ's love for the church, but what he did that demonstrated that love. He gave himself up for the body of the saved. Titus 2 and verse 4, older women are to be teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and love their children. Certainly, we have the capacity to do that. Our Creator created us with that capacity. Right? In 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We have that capacity. We must do those things as fruit-filled people. Matthew 5 and verse 44 and 45, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies? Can we do that? Do we have the capacity and the ability to do that? Has God created us that way? We've resisted that at times in our lives, haven't we? We have an enemy somewhere along the way, and we certainly don't feel like showing that person any love. But if we're to be fruit-filled people and God-like people, we do. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? Why? Just simply because we have the capacity to do it? No. No. The Lord tells us in the very next verse, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. It is a characteristic of God that God loves His created people. Every one of them. Even those who reject Him and do not follow His will. Even those who deny His existence. He still loves them. He still has an undefeatable goodwill toward them. He still has a consistent, benevolent, compassionate, graceful attitude toward all. That's pretty incredible. And that's a great example for us to live by, isn't it? To love in that way. That's a fruit-filled life. Self-acceptance is another one that I see in the Scriptures. In the Bible, where are we commanded to love ourselves? It's kind of implied that we already do love ourselves, isn't it? It's assumed to be true that we do. Matthew 22 and verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice he didn't say, you shall love yourself, and then you shall love your neighbor. He didn't have to say that. The assumption is, we already love ourselves. We're going to take care of ourselves. We're going to eat meals when we get hungry. We're going to administer first aid to our own bodies when we get injured, aren't we? If we have the mental capacity to do it, we will. We're going to take care of ourselves. We love ourselves. Ephesians 5 and verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Don't you do that? How many of us have a bottle of hand lotion in our pocket or in our purse? Why? Why? Taking care of our hands. Take care of our hands. Antibacterial spray. How many of us have that? We're taking care of ourselves, right? Right? I know some of you men don't wear lipstick or other kinds of cosmetics. Some can be a little too much. I've not seen that around here. That's okay. Why? Because we're taking care of ourselves. Why do we get a shower? Why do we bathe? Why do we fix our hair? Why do we clean our glasses? Why do we wash our hands? Why do we manicure our fingernails? Whatever it is, we take care of ourselves. We nourish ourselves. We don't hate our own flesh. We cherish it. Christ died for me, and that fact makes me valuable to God. And at the same time, a Christian is not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But to think so as to have sound judgment in Romans 12 and verse 3. That's why we don't go overboard and wear our hair 3 miles out from our head and walk around with blinking lights on our shirt and neon signs on our back, calling attention to ourselves. We don't do things like that. We don't want to be accused of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. We want to be people of sound judgment. That's fruit-filled. Our lives should be fruit-filled regarding one another as more important than ourselves. We work on that because since kindergarten, probably, a lot of people I know, remember I'm talking about this guy right here first before I'm talking about anybody else. Don't ever forget that. But this guy, where do we learn this deal about who's important in life? From kindergarten, who's important? I am. And then we spend the rest of our lives learning the will of God and learning, now wait a minute, other people need to be more important than I do. And sometimes it takes a long time for us to learn a lesson like that, doesn't it? We must accept the fact that different people have different talents and different degrees of ability. The parable of the talents shows that to be the case in Matthew chapter 25. No two people are exactly alike. And there'll be one person that has one talent, and it's to our advantage to accept that gracefully if that's me. It will not profit us any to grumble and complain about what we do not have. Rejoice in what we do have and how the Lord has blessed us and what He's given us and the position that He's placed us in the body of Christ. We live to fulfill His purpose, whatever that is. Whatever His purpose is, it's good with me. That's the fruit-filled life. If we do not use and develop what we have, we would not have used superior qualities if they'd been entrusted to us by the Lord. We have to use what we have. If we use what we have, the Lord will give us more, won't He? He'll give us what we need. In Luke 16, verse 10, He is faithful in a very little thing, is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. The Lord said that. And Luke recorded it in chapter 16 and verse 10. In accepting self, we must accept our handicaps. We must reconcile ourselves to whatever limitations that come our way in life, as well as the trials that come our way. There are certainly diversities of gifts. In Romans 12, verse 4, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, you see, that was described in Romans 12 and verse 4. And in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ, why do they differ? According to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. That's what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 12. Fruit-filled self-acceptance uses obstacles in life as stepping stones to growth and greater spiritual knowledge. We have the grace of our God as an exceptional gift, every one of us. The grace of God as an exceptional gift. Let us not ever forget that. It's very important. Living the fruit-filled life requires self-acceptance. I accept myself. You know, I talk to a lot of brethren through the years, and they sell themselves short. There are a lot of things they could be doing, but someone has told them, you can't do that. Or they've gotten in their minds, I'm afraid, I'm timid, I'm shy, I've never been able to do this. Well, why don't you just leave your comfort zone and give it a shot? And why don't you just practice it? And why don't you just try to do something in addition to what you've tried to convince yourself all these years that you can't do it? Because can't never did anything. Paul said, I can. I can do all things through Christ. That was his attitude. You'll find out what you can do and what you can't do. But don't let your attitude hold you back. And don't let your traditional way of thinking, and don't hide under a rock in the local body. Participate. Do everything you can. Help other people. If you really can't do anything, you encourage everyone else to do what they can do. Be an encouragement and a positive person. That requires us to look at ourselves, to test yourselves not only to see if you're in the faith, examine yourselves, in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. And in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, and talking about taking the Lord's Supper in the assembly on the first day of the week. We examine ourselves in that. We don't have any business looking around trying to examine everybody else and see who's doing what and conclude in our own minds based on the expression on their face or their body language if they're doing what they need to be doing. We don't need to be doing that. Especially during the Lord's Supper. Do we? Because Paul said, you examine yourself. The last thing you want to do is eat and drink condemnation to yourself. You want to examine yourself. You want to partake of the Lord's body and His blood with discernment. And that's what needs to be in our minds when we take it. What the Lord did for us on the cross, with the suffering that He endured in His physical body, and the blood that He poured out, the blood of the new covenant, the blood that remits our sins. Not what somebody else is doing. Very important for us to use our minds in the right way. And every day, we should ask ourselves, have I done anything today that I should not have done? That'd be a good thing to ask ourselves every day, as well as, have I left undone anything that I should have done today or could have done? You know, when I was 11 years old, one of the first things that impressed me about the local Boy Scout troop was when they gave me this Boy Scout handbook and I started reading it, you know what it said? It said, do a good turn every day. And when I read those words, that was a personal challenge to me. I thought, wait, that's a lot of good turns. One every day. Maybe I'm used to one a month. Do a good turn every day. Do something good every day. But how much greater is it to be a Christian and to do something good every day? Or to do two things good every day. Or to not count the number of good things that you do every day. Just do as many as you can every day. Every day that you possibly can. Would that be a challenge? You know, it requires us to examine ourselves to see if we're living the fruit-filled life. It enables us to see ourselves clearly if we examine ourselves by the Scriptures, doesn't it? And it will help us to realize how others may see us. And it will guard us against becoming too haughty or too proud or filled with egotism. It focuses on the criticism of self instead of the criticism of others. When you get ready to list your criticisms against some other brother or some other Christians, first take out a sheet of paper and write your name at the top and write down criticisms of yourself. And then see how far you get. If you're truthful and accurate and honest, see how far you get in the criticisms of some other brother or sister. And that might open our eyes a little bit if we would do that. Many people develop such a critical attitude of others that they cannot enjoy fruit-filled, righteous living like the Lord wants us to. Does this remind you of the Pharisee who said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people"? You know, that was the attitude of the Pharisee in Luke 18 and verse 11. And we may not say those exact words because we know those words are in the Bible. We may not say, "God, I thank you that I'm not like that person over there," but we may act like it. And we may demonstrate that we really feel that way, whether we speak those words or not. And that's not a good thing. A great blessing of self-examination is that it leads us to self-respect. And it leads us to a pure conscience. When we live up to the knowledge of God, we'll respect ourselves. And if we respect ourselves, others will certainly respect us. Paul, in his unconverted state, was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. But he could respect himself later because, as he told Timothy, "I did that ignorantly in unbelief." Yes, we've gone through times of ignorance and unbelief in our lives too. Paul even said he lived in all good conscience before God in Acts 23 and verse 1. And since man must live a lifetime with his conscience, he should keep it pure and approving. Wouldn't you say that'd be the best way to live, the most fruitful way to live? As Paul said in Acts 24 and verse 16, "I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." That was a noble quest, wasn't it, for a fruit-filled life? And Paul lived a fruit-filled life, didn't he? Another thing that will help us is to cultivate an interest in others. Listen to God relative to this duty. Philippians 2 and verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." Galatians 6 and verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Romans 12 and verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." Matthew 7 and verse 12, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. This is the law and the prophets," Jesus said. Treat other people the same way you want them to treat you. You know, that would destroy greed. That would eliminate envy. We'd never see envy again, or treachery, or any kind of unkindness. We'd never hear slander again. We'd never see theft or adultery or murder again if everyone lived that way. Would we? And live each day as if it were the last one that you're going to have. That's tough to do sometimes. We're planners. Some of us are long-range planners. And we think that's the way to live an efficient life. Set those plans. Make those long-range plans. Sometimes those plans don't work out. And that's why Jesus says to us, basically, don't be top-heavy with those plans for the future. In other words, don't let your life be wrapped up in the plans for the future. That's not the way he said it on the Sermon on the Mount. The way he said it in Matthew 6 and verse 34 is, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." If you've been a Christian for quite a while, If you're older in life, you already know that that's a principle that's true, don't you? Why borrow tomorrow's troubles and bring them into today? We may never live to see tomorrow, but live today the best way that you can. Do not increase the cares of this day by borrowing trouble from the future. Do not boast about tomorrow in Proverbs 27 and verse 1. You do not know what a day will bring forth. When we pray many times for to live lives where we're not persecuted by the government, you know, we live at kind of a unique time where we're not persecuted by the government. People are not rallying outside the building to destroy us because we're Christians. But that's not to say that that day will not come. Be strong enough in the faith day by day that when that day comes, if it does, and it could very well, if the Lord allows the earth to stand, it could very well come. Strengthen your faith day by day that you will be able to withstand and you will not deny the blessed name of your Lord. We need encouragement and strength from each other. We do not know what our life will be like tomorrow, for we're just a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And then he says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Are you living a fruit-filled life today? Are you living the life that the Lord Jesus wants you to live? Joy and happiness are not found in things. They're found in God. And the life of producing fruit for God, it'll bless us immensely. Hasn't it really blessed us already? Hasn't God answered our prayers? Hasn't God blessed us with so very much that is good and wholesome, even in this life? He certainly has. He certainly has. Jesus wants us to have the abundant life, with abundant grace, abundant love, abundant joy, and abundant peace. Through Him, we're able to do that. Thank you for listening to me today. Appreciate your patience. If you're in our assembly and you're contemplating becoming a Christian, and you're wondering, how do I do that? How do I get into a position where I'm acceptable to God and can start on my trek for living a fruit-filled life? How do I do that? The same way that people did it under the teaching of the apostles as they taught the doctrine of Christ. We come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, by hearing God's Word. In that belief, we will do anything that the Lord says do. We'll be courageous enough, because our faith is strong enough, to confess that Jesus is God's Son. We'll repent of our sins. And we'll be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. We'll become a part of a local congregation to worship with them and to encourage them and allow them to encourage us, because we need each other as we go through life. If that's your desire today, you can have your sins washed away and the Lord will add you to His church. If that's your desire this morning, please come to the front and let me know about it. While together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song that Brother Greg has selected.